As our study concluded in the first hour, we were at the point to where Protestant theology was making inroads throughout Europe. And we've come to the dilemma in England as to which brand of theology is going to reign officially supreme, that of the Catholic Church or that of these Protestant denominations which are popping up, and the desire to incorporate all of it into one structure that would be called the Church of England. Henry VIII had passed what was called an act of supremacy, and that's where he assumed full authority over the Church of England. And now I would like to quote from a book, The Leading Facts of English History. It's written by David H. Montgomery. I like it because it was published in the year 1923. I read from page 231. Henry VIII suppressed Roman Catholic monasteries. He seized their property and ended by declaring the Church of England independent of the Pope. Under Edward VI, Protestantism was established by law. Mary led a reaction in favor of Roman Catholicism, but her successor, Elizabeth, reinstated the Protestant form of worship. Under Elizabeth, the Puritans demanded that the national church be completely purified from all Catholic forms and doctrines. Severe laws were passed under Elizabeth for the punishment of both Catholic and Puritans who failed to conform to the Church of England. Now, it gets a bit confusing, just a brief review here of who's being discussed. You have Protestants who wanted Orthodox theology taught in the Church of England. And you had others who wanted to maintain a lot of the trappings of Catholicism and even some of its doctrines. And so you had those who wanted to get out of the church because of this. And these were later labeled separatists. And of course, there were others of the same state of mind who decided they wanted to stay in the church and change things from within. Now, all of these were called the Puritans. They wanted to purify the church of false doctrine and to get Catholicism completely out. Those, therefore, that stayed in the church held on to the name Puritan. Those that went outside the church, separated from it, became known as separatists. And these separatists are the ones who became, a few of whom became, the pilgrims which landed in Massachusetts. Well, that little review is necessary so you know who the players are. The Protestants desired freedom to pursue the plan of God, but too often government imposed legal impediments. England's brief return to Catholicism under Queen Mary eventually saw London ablaze with martyrs, some for the crime of just reading the Bible. This is England. I quote again from Montgomery, page 209. The penalty for reading the Scriptures or for offering Protestant prayers was death. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin says that one of his ancestors who lived in England during Mary's reign adopted the following expedient for giving his family religious instruction. He fastened an open Bible with strips of tape on the underside of a stool. When he wished to read it aloud, he placed the stool upside down on his knees. And then he turned the pages under the tape as he read them. One of the children stood at the door to give the alarm if anyone approached. In that case, the stool was set quickly on its feet again on the floor so that nothing could be seen. Ingenuity under pressure. You don't stop reading the Bible because the government says to. The Puritans were of the opinion that the Reformation had not gone far enough in ridding England of Catholic theology, claiming its forms and ceremonies, remained in the Church of England. King James I felt that if they were able to gain religious independence, well, then they might wish to expand that idea to include the monarchy. And so King James I was very opposed to these Puritans and their wishes. He thus branded the Puritans as seditionists, had many thrown into prison, and declared, quote, "I will make them conform, or I will harry them out of the land." This proclamation was having its impact around the time the Virginia colony was being established in America. Again, a quote from Montgomery, page 239. "Those who continued to refuse to conform were fined, cast into filthy prisons, beaten, and often half-starved, so that the old and feeble soon died. It set many of them thinking more seriously than ever of the true relationship of the government to religion. The result was that not a few came to the conclusion that each body of Christians had the right to form a religious society of its own, wholly independent of the state. That branch of the Puritans who held this opinion got the name of separatists because they were determined to separate from the established Church of England." The pivot chose to move rather than be spiritually hamstrung by state-sponsored religion. Casting its eyes toward the newly formed colonies, the pivot gradually began its continental shift from Europe to America. Again, Montgomery, page 240. "After a time, the Puritans became convinced that so long as they remained in England, they could never be safe from persecution. They therefore resolved to leave their native country. They could not get a royal license to go to America, and for this reason they immigrated to Holland. After remaining in Holland about 12 years, a part of them succeeded in obtaining from King James the privilege of immigrating to America. A London trading company, which was sending out an expedition for fish and furs, agreed to furnish the pilgrims passage by means of the Mayflower. These pilgrims set forth in 1620 for that new world beyond the sea, which they hoped would redress the wrongs of the old. 10 years later, John Winthrop, a Puritan gentleman of wealth, followed with a large number of immigrants and settled to Boston. During the next decade, no less than 20,000 Englishmen found home in America." For more than a century, the Catholic-dominated Spanish, French, and Portuguese had held sway over the populations of what we know today as Latin America. If there is one thing the Catholics are not good at, are very good at recognizing, it is immorality, and especially that of the lascivious sort. What they observed among the various Indian tribes was enough for them to justify violence in order to bring it all to an end. To the north, England, latecomers to colonialism, began its foray into the enterprise in 1607 at Jamestown. From that day on, they too were forced to deal with the Indian question. The settlement at Jamestown never really had a chance because it was based on socialism, which guaranteed the starvation of its residents. But in 1620, with the arrival of the pilgrims to the Boston area, as we know it today, the application of biblical principles led to a continuing flow of grace provisions from the justice of God. One of the more moving stories is that of Squanto and his assistance to the pilgrims. The active control of history by Jesus Christ can be seen in his story told in a book entitled The Light and the Glory. The authors are Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Now, as I read this, and I do this for a purpose, one of the fascinating things about history to me is that you can't really appreciate history unless you keep in mind the whole time that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And so, I want to bring you these comments and keep that in mind as we go. Now, we're going to see noble Indians, Indians who are believers, assist the pilgrims who came to the United States. It wasn't even a colony, really. It was a piece of real estate around Boston near Cape Cod. And they established a civilization there, an organization, a government, a community. And they were protected in fascinating ways by Jesus Christ, who controls history. And I want you to see that in this story. If any one event could be singled out to mark the turning point of their fortunes, meaning the pilgrims, it would have been what happened on a fair Friday in the middle of March. The men were gathered in a common house to conclude their conference on military instruction when a cry went up, "Indian coming." His name was Somerset. He was a chief of the Algonquins. Apparently, Somerset's sole motivation was a love of travel, and he had learned his English from various fishing captains who had put in on the main shore where he was from. Now they asked the crucial question, what could he tell them of the Indians hereabouts? And the story he told gave every one of them cause to thank God in their hearts. This area had always been the territory of the Patuxets, a large hostile tribe who had barbarously murdered every white man who had landed on their shores. But 4 years prior to the pilgrims' arrival, a mysterious plague had broken out among them, killing every man, woman, and child. So complete was the devastation that the neighboring tribes had shunned the area ever since. They were convinced that some great supernatural spirit had destroyed the Patuxets. Hence, the cleared land on which they had settled literally belonged to no one. Their nearest neighbors, said Somerset, were the Wampanoags, I think, a tribe to the south. Massasoit was their chief. And I'll spell that, and I've looked it up in Webster's, and the pronunciation is Massasoit. He is the chief of the, and I'll put this up, you can pronounce this one as you wish. That's not in Webster's. Who were the Indians out on the Cape who had attacked them? When they first got there, there was a small band of Indians that attacked them, but they were able to drive them away with muskets. And they asked who they were. These were the Nauseets, who numbered about 100 warriors. The Nauseets hated the white man because several years before, one Captain Thomas Hunt had tricked 7 of their braves into coming aboard his ship on the pretext of wanting to trade with them. He had taken them along with 20 Patuxets to Spain, where he sold them into slavery. In the morning, Somerset left. That was the last they saw of him until the following Thursday, when he returned accompanied by another Indian who also spoke English and who was, of all things, a Patuxet. The second Indian was Squanto, and he was to be, according to Bradford, one of the pilgrims, a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. In ensuing months, there was no doubt in any of their hearts that Squanto was a godsend. His story really began in 1605, when Squanto and 4 other Indians were taken captive by Captain George Weymouth, who was exploring the New England coast at the behest of Sir Ferdinando Georges. He's an Englishman. The Indians were taken to England, where they were taught English so that Georges could question them as to what tribes populated New England and where the most favorable places to establish colonies would be. Squanto spent the next 9 years in England, where he met Captain John Smith, recently of Virginia, who promised to take him back to his people on Cape Cod as soon as he himself could get a command bound for there. Actually, he didn't have to wait too long. On Smith's 1614 voyage of mapping and exploring, Squanto was returned to the Patuxents at the place Smith named New Plymouth. Sailing with Smith's expedition on another ship was Captain Thomas Hunt, who Smith ordered to stay behind and dry a catch of fish. But Hunt had another, more profitable cargo in mind. As soon as Smith departed, he slipped back down the coast of Plymouth, where he lured 20 Patuxents aboard, including Squanto, and promptly clapped them in irons. He proceeded down to the Cape, where he scooped up 7 unsuspecting Nossets. All of these he took to Malaga, a notorious slave trading post on the coast of Spain, where he got 20 pounds for each of them, and that's equivalent to $1,400 each. Most of them were shipped off to North Africa, but a few were brought and rescued by local friars who introduced them to the Christian faith. Thus did God begin Squanto's preparation for the role he would play at Plymouth. But Squanto was too enterprising to stay long in a monastery. He attached himself to an Englishman bound for London, and there met and joined the household of a wealthy merchant, where he lived until he disembarked for New England in 1619. When Squanto stepped ashore 6 months before the pilgrims arrived, he received the most tragic blow of his life. Not a man, woman, or child of his tribe was left alive. Nothing but skulls and bones and ruined dwellings remained. Jesus Christ got a positive volition Indian out of the Patuxent tribe through slavery. The man was in slavery, taken to be put in slavery against his will. He had already been taken to England on a peaceful mission just to be interrogated by one of the administrators there and taught English. He was then saved, and now while all of this is going on, this plague hits his tribe and completely eliminates them from history. And after he gets back from all of this, he finds this devastation. In despair, he wandered into Massasoit's camp because he had nowhere else to go. And that chief, understanding his circumstances, took pity on him. But Squanto merely existed, having lost all reason for living. That is, this was his conclusion until Samoset brought news of a small colony of peaceful English families who were so hard-pressed to stay alive, let alone plant a colony in Patuxent. They would surely die of starvation, since they had little food and nothing to plant but English wheat and barley. A light seemed to come back to Squanto's eyes, and he accompanied Somerset with when the latter came to Plymouth as Massasoit's interpreter. Out of the meetings that they had with the colonists, the settlers, out of the meetings came a peace treaty of mutual aid and assistance, which would last for 40 years and would be a model for many that would be made thereafter. Massasoit was a remarkable example of God's providential care for his pilgrims. He was probably the only chief on the northeast coast of America who would have welcomed the white man as a friend. And the pilgrims took great pains not to abuse his assistance and his acceptance of them. When Massasoit and his entourage finally left, Squanto stayed. He had found his reason for living. These English were like little babes, so ignorant were they of the ways of the wild. Well, he would certainly do something about that. The next day he went out and came back with all the eels that he could hold in his hands, which the pilgrims found to be fat and sweet and excellent eating. How had he ever caught them? He took several young men with him and taught them how to squash the eels out of the mud in their bare feet and then catch them with their hands. This is hungry. You may be wanting me to get through so you can go eat because you think you're hungry. But the next time, the next thing he showed them was by far the most important, for it would save every one of their lives. April was corn planting month in New England as well as in Virginia. Squanto showed the pilgrims how to plant corn the Indian way, hoeing 6-foot squares in toward the center, putting down 4 or 5 kernels, and then fertilizing the corn with fish. At that, the pilgrims just shook their heads, for in 4 months they had caught exactly 1 cod. They're much better than I would be at fishing. No matter, said Squanto cheerfully, in 4 days the creeks would be overflowing with fish. The pilgrims cast a baleful eye on their amazing friend, who seemed to have adopted them. But Squanto ignored them and instructed the young men in how to make the weirs that they would need to catch the fish. Obediently, the men did as they were told, authority orientation. I don't believe there's any fish there. Build the weirs. Yes, sir, they built the weirs. 4 days later, the creeks for miles around were clogged with alewives. I assume that's a brand of fish, alewives, making their spring run. The pilgrims did not catch them. They harvested them. So now the corn was planted. Pointing spoke-like to the center of each mound were 3 fishes, their heads almost touching. Now, said Squanto, they would have to guard against wolves. Seeing the familiar, bewildered look on his charges' faces, he added that the wolves would attempt to steal the fish. The pilgrims would have to guard it for 2 weeks until it had a chance to decompose. And so they did, and that summer, 20 full acres of corn began to flourish. Squanto helped in 1,000 similar ways, teaching them how to stalk deer, plant pumpkins among the corn, refine maple syrup from maple trees, discern which herbs were good enough to eat and good for medicine, and find the best berries. And not only did he get them started, but he guided them in their trading, making sure they got their full money's worth in top quality pelts. This would prove to be their economic deliverance, just as corn would be their physical deliverance. That summer of 1621 was beautiful. Much work went into the building of new dwellings, and 10 men were sent north up the coast in a sailing shallop to conduct trade with the Indians. Squanto once again acted as their guide and interpreter. It was a successful trip, and that fall's harvest provided more than enough corn to see them through their second winter. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only to Squanto, who had been so friendly, but also to their God. In Him they had trusted, and He had honored their obedience beyond their dreams. So Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held in October. Massasoit was invited and unexpectedly arrived a day early with 90 Indians. You invite one guy, 89 more show up. Counting their numbers, the pilgrims had to pray hard to keep from giving in to despair. To feed such a crowd would cut deeply into the food supply that was supposed to get them through the winter. But if they had learned one thing through their travails, it was to trust God implicitly. As it turned out, the Indians were not arriving empty-handed. Massasoit had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion, and they arrived with no less than 5 dressed deer and more than 12 fat wild turkeys. And they helped with the preparations teaching the pilgrim women how to make hoe cakes and a tasty pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. Finally, they showed them an Indian delicacy, how to roast corn kernels in an earthen pot until they popped fluffy and white. Popcorn. The pilgrims, in turn, provided many vegetables from their household gardens. Carrots, onions, turnips, parsnips, cucumbers, radishes, beets, and cabbages. Also, using some of their precious flour, they took summer fruits which the Indians had dried and introduced them to the likes of blueberry, apple, and cherry pie. It was all washed down with sweet wine made from the wild grapes. A joyous occasion was had by all. Between meals, the pilgrims and Indians happily competed in shooting contests with bow and gun. Things went so well, and Massasoit showed no inclination to leave, that Thanksgiving Day was extended for 3 days. The pilgrims had so much for which to thank God for providing all their needs, even when their faith had not been up to believing that He would do so, for the lives of the departed, and for taking them home to be with Him, for their friendships with the Indians, so extraordinary when settlers to the south of them had experienced quite the opposite. For all His remarkable providences in bringing them to this place and sustaining them. Now, did you see the workings of Jesus Christ controlling history in that story? If you did, that's why we took the time to do it. Unfortunately, stories such as this prove to be the exception instead of the rule. The culture of a Christian Europe, whether influenced by Catholicism or Protestantism, simply could not tolerate the barbaric practices of the Indians. Evangelistic efforts usually fell on deaf ears as these heathen populations chose to continue their idolatrous religions, which included drug abuse, sexual perversions, human sacrifice, and even cannibalism. There is a developing trend by multiculturalists to portray the colonial dealings with the American Indian as a complete miscarriage of justice. At the same time, the Indians are presented as completely innocent of any wrongdoings. But the point is, there were a host of wrongful deeds on both sides. Probably the worst of all is the present-day land management of Indian reservations by the Federal Bureau of Indian Affairs. You let the government get in anything, they will wreck it. And the Indians down to this hour are being abused by that nonsense. Indians should be allowed to exercise the same rights as other American citizens possess. Instead, they are controlled and manipulated from cradle to grave by both the federal government and corrupt tribal leaders. The problems the Indians face today, therefore, are the direct result of internal tyranny and external paternalism. In the past, many treaties established by the white man with the Indian tribes were broken for expedient gain. Indian leaders were lied to, misled, and betrayed. On the other hand, the Indian tribes spent as much time fighting each other as they did the white man. In my opinion, there were miscarriages of justice on both sides, Indians and colonists. The current trend is to glorify the Indian while denouncing every motive of the white establishment during the colonial years and afterward. This attack on Anglo-Saxon culture is presented in a much broader way by the deconstruction movement, the contention that American history has been distorted by its emphasis on dead white European males called dweems. Consequently, the drive to eliminate required college courses in Western civilization. This is the rhetorical veil, but the not-so-hidden agenda is the discrediting and ultimate elimination of Anglo-Saxon culture from the minds of our youth. Part of this deconstructionism is the portrayal of colonial treatment of the American Indian as being completely unjust and barbaric. Further, the Indian tribes are being presented in school texts as being noble, honorable, and above reproach. There is no question that some were. Sitting Bull, for example, was not only an honorable chief, but a military genius. Ask George Custer. Geronimo was a courageous warrior of the Chiricahua Apaches, and he was a believer. He was eulogized by Colonel George Cook of the U.S. Army when Cook said, quote, "From the historical perspective, we will decide that Geronimo was one of the greatest Americans that ever lived," end quote. Well, let's take a look at some facts that may help to explain why the American Indians were subjected to such an overwhelming amount of suffering at the hands of invading Europeans. Clearly, there were some honorable Indians among the more than 500 tribes which populated the North American continent during the time the New World was opened by the Spanish, by the Dutch, French, and English colonists later. However, the overriding majority were negative to Bible doctrine. Their culture had for centuries rejected truth and God consciousness and had opted for the most degrading applications of religion. The Indians of the New World were all involved in idolatry, precious few exceptions. A great majority indulged in drug abuse, and human sacrifice was common among many of the tribes. It is this latter aspect that I wish to emphasize at this point, and time does not permit us to do that this morning, so we'll conclude our study of Columbus Day and its ramifications on Tuesday evening. Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the privilege of studying the Word of God in this country. We're grateful for the fact that you control history, that all events are interwoven and interrelated for the benefit of those positive to Bible doctrine. And therefore, we're grateful for that event called Columbus Day. We're grateful that you permitted his voyage westward and his discovery of this continent. We're grateful to you that it opened the door for the Protestant pivot some 100 years later, of which we are grateful beneficiaries. And so tomorrow, Father, may we appreciate the flow of history. May we appreciate the fact Jesus Christ controls it in our behalf. And therefore, may we soberly reflect during that day of all of the phenomenal things you have provided for us in your matchless grace. We're grateful, therefore, for your showing us these things from the pages of history, and pray that the Holy Spirit would use them to further amplify our continued advance in your perfect plan. And we lift all of our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.